I'll be reading scripture tonight. Do we want everyone to stand?
That's up to you.
Okay, let's everyone stand. Tonight's scripture will come from Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You may be seated.
May God bless the reading of his word.
Church, it is good to be together tonight. I have to tell you this. As I look over here to my left, your right, I see Brett and Connor and Lil Mylan. And caught my eye, brother. Big burly man holding a little bitty football. It is beautiful to see your family here. Thank you all for leading in the way that you are. We've been praying for you, praying for your son. And we know God is going to richly bless you and bless this good congregation because you're here. It is so good to see you. I nearly said this, don't rush over there, right? I don't know. Sometimes everybody rushes and you're like, stay away, you know. But I don't think you are that. You may be, I don't know. Don't touch the baby, okay, unless they say you can. Okay? I tell people that. Don't touch the baby unless they say you can. Anyhow, we're so glad you're here. It is a good thing to be together. I also want to make mention of this. Speaking with Miss Linda Barnes, she said her daughter, Sandra, has been in the hospital in Haleyville with pneumonia. And I asked if it was appropriate if we announced that tonight. And she said you can. She's getting better. But I want you all, because I know that you pray, and that you diligently pray at home. I want you to add Sandra Barnes to your prayer list, if you will. And Miss Linda, we look forward to hearing that she continues to get better in that. So let's do that. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll continue our study tonight of the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are so grateful that we have the opportunity to be together tonight. Lord, there's no doubt about it. Many people who are traveling to various things, even within our own area. Our own teenagers are gone tonight. Lord, we pray that you keep them safe in their travels. We pray that you bring them back home safely as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for answering the prayers that you have. And so, Lord, we have no problem coming before you and praying that you be with Sandra. Lord, we know that you will heal her body. We trust, we have faith that you will respond faithfully in her life. And Lord, you are demonstrating that. We pray that you would be with her physically, but we also, Lord, pray that spiritually that you will be with her and that she would want to be with you as well. Thank you for this good family and for the years of service that they have rendered in your kingdom. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of Brett and Connor and Mylan, and we're grateful to see them here. And we do pray that you be with this good family. Lord, please help them as they continue to walk in this life and continue to focus their life upon you. We pray that you will give Brett and Connor wisdom. We pray that you will give them patience. And we pray your blessing will be upon Mylan as he grows into a faithful servant of yours. Lord, please bless this good family. Thank you for our opportunity to study from your word tonight. I pray that I stay out of your way, Lord. This is about you, not me. And so I pray, Lord, that as we study, that we hear from you, we listen to you, and we learn from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue on, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, if you have not already done so. That's where we're going to be tonight. And as you're turning there, I want to begin tonight with an illustration. It comes from a true account from February the 15th, 1921, in New York City. There was a particular operating room in a hospital known as Kane Summit Hospital, where a doctor had been experimenting with local anesthetic instead of a general anesthetic. This individual had, I guess, specialized or performed many appendectomies where they would go in and take out the appendix. The problem is, though, as he was exploring theories relating to local anesthesia, that other doctors would get on board with his theory, but yet they were not ready to commit across the board that a local anesthetic was better than general anesthetic. And so they had to see trials. They had to see case studies where it was actually utilized. Well, this particular individual, the doctor, is known as Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane, and he would be performing the surgery. He had been performing surgeries for 37 years and had performed numerous appendectomies. The problem is, as you start looking at this, there's an issue with, will the local anesthetic work? And also then, who will be the volunteer? Well, when you start thinking about this, you start wondering, well, who's going to sign up to have an exploratory surgery or having a surgery that would test the bounds of known medicine at that time? What if the local anesthetic doesn't work and the doctor starts cutting? By that point in time, you're already in a predicament as you as the patient would begin to feel the pain of that particular surgery. But finally, on the morning of Tuesday, February the 15th, the operation occurred because a candidate did come forth. This particular report says the patient is prepped and wheeled into the operating room. A local anesthetic is applied, and as he had done thousands of times before, Dr. Kane dissects the superficial tissue, locates the appendix, he skillfully excises it, and concludes the surgery. And during the surgery, or during the procedure, the patient complained of only minor discomfort. This particular volunteer was taken to post-op, then placed in a hospital ward. He recovered quickly and dismissed 2 days later. Dr. Kane had proven his theory. Other doctors had gotten on board with him, and the reality was that the local anesthetic had a point to begin. But you see, the question is still, who was this volunteer? Who would sign up to risk all the pain? The story would turn out that not only was Dr. Kane the surgeon, Dr. Kane was also the patient. Oh, I know, it looks kind of funny to me too. I would not imagine a doctor would want to operate on himself. The problem is, he believed in his theory enough that he had to have a volunteer, and there were no volunteers that would come forward. So, needing that particular surgery, I guess, or maybe he was just bored, I'd have to research that aspect of it, he stepped forward as his own volunteer. 2 days later, he would go home, and you ask the question, why would anybody ever sign up to test such a theory without there being evidence and proof? And the only answer that I can give you is that when you believe in something enough to risk your own life, you have what is called commitment. You're committed to that study, you're committed to the cause, and you're willing to explore whatever it may take. Church, if you understand that concept tonight, you'll understand where we're at in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through verse 62. Now, this is a familiar passage. You could recognize it as it was read earlier. And you look at that and you say, well, Joe, isn't that a pretty straightforward lesson? And I would offer this to you. At the core, yes, it is. But when you start looking all the way around what happens in chapter 8 and why it's there and why how that flows into chapter 9 and what's going on from a historical context, you begin to understand all too well that what you read earlier has a more significant concept behind it. You see, the passage was this, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you and follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Yes, it is a familiar text. However, I would offer this to you. When you look over at the beginning specifically of chapter 9, you begin to understand the greater context of this passage of Scripture has to do with discipleship. It has to do with what does it really mean to follow God and What does it mean to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and what will it actually cost me, and will there actually be pain, and is it actually worth it? That's why when you look over at chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healings. And he said to them," in verse 3, listen to this, "take nothing for your journey." Don't put your confidence and don't put your trust and your well-being, get this, he said, "don't take anything for your journey." That sounds a whole lot like him saying, look, don't put your confidence in yourself. He said, "don't even take a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." You see, you and I would say, well, surely they needed a change of clothes. What if they got cold? Maybe they need an extra coat. He lays it out before them. Why does he do that? He says in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. And for those who do not receive you as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I would offer this to you, that from the very beginning of chapter 9, Jesus lays forth this concept that to be his disciple, to follow him in the mission that he has for you, it will not be easy. As a matter of fact, he even goes further than saying it won't be easy, but it almost as if he sets it up that you are to put your entire trust in him instead of you. And if you really want to follow him, then you cannot have reservations. You cannot say, well, what if I need that bag of money? What if I need that extra change of clothes? The truth is, when it comes to following Jesus throughout the pages of the Scripture, it really is an all or nothing concept. Either I am all in or I am not in at all. And the truth is that he sets out the 12 to do just that. Now, historically, where we're at, you can see the titles in your Bible just the same as I can, where those who have translated your text have broken it down into small sections. Within chapter 9, you see the 5,000 fed, you see the transfiguration, but it's over towards the end of chapter 9, verses 46 through 56, that we find an immediate context for verses 57 through 62. And that immediate context begins this way in verse 46. He says, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side." Isn't it interesting that the same individuals that he's commissioned with a mission that says, don't trust in yourself, that over in verse 46, now they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. Even those who followed Jesus struggled with their own egos. They struggled with their own humanity. They struggled with their own desires. And so what does Jesus do? He brings a child before them. And in verse 48, he says to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." I will tell you tonight, church, that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, not only is it you put everything in his basket, you put all your hopes, your dreams, your purpose, your sustenance, you line up behind Jesus. But I would offer this to you. It's not just where do you put your trust. It's also a free will humbling that is required of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Whoever is the least will be the greatest. It's not whoever thinks they're the greatest that will be the greatest. And these disciples, those who would follow him, needed that message. Now, when you look down, if you will, at verse 49, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, listen to verse 51, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on the road ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Just something of interest to you as we progress in the study of the book of Luke, and I would offer this to you throughout the gospel accounts, you will find this as well. There is something within the gospel accounts as the books progress known as the Jerusalem journey. And the Jerusalem journey has been broken down by scholarship to say, where in the gospel does it talk about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem for the final time? In other words, Jesus knowing that he's going to be mistreated by the Pharisees, Jesus knowing that he's going to go on trial, Jesus knowing that he's going to go to the cross, Jesus knowing that there's going to be a tomb and that there will be an empty tomb 3 days later, when Jesus starts proclaiming that, you will see within the gospel accounts, and I would encourage you to read this closely, that he starts then directing his steps in that way. But as he's directing his steps in that way, the Gospels continue to unfold what happens in that journey and what happens along the way. And in the Gospel of Luke, you actually see that brought out there in chapter 9, but you will not see that language revisited until you get over to chapter 18 and verse 35, where the Bible says, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. And so what happens is, in this portion of your text, you see Jesus talking about his ascension, setting his mind to go to Jerusalem. And in the process of going to Jerusalem, it takes him through a Samaritan village. Now, I want to be fair in this because you've heard how Samaritans were treated. You've heard that the Jews looked at them neither as full Jew, and those who were Gentiles didn't accept them as full Gentiles. Because the Samaritans came about after the exile or during the period of the exile, when there was a mixing of God's people amongst the Gentile people, the pagan individuals, when they were controlled by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medes and the Persians. And all of that time they would mix cultures, they would mix individuals. And even though the children of God all the way back into the Torah were told not to intermarry with the people of the land, during that time period they did intermarry with the people of the land. And so what you have are individuals who are not full Jew, but they're not full Gentile. And so they were outcast. And so we have usually looked at the Samaritans as, oh, poor Samaritans. I mean, Jesus talking with the woman in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, that's a big deal because Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. But I want you to have a balanced concept of Samaritans as well. Samaritans did not feel so friendly to Jews either. It wasn't as if it was a one-way street. And so when we see Jesus having set his mind to go to Jerusalem and he sends messengers ahead of him in verse 52 to make arrangements for Jesus to go through Samaria, verse 53 says, but they did not receive him. Why? Because of where he was going. They knew he was a Jew traveling to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans responded in an interesting manner. You look at that and say, well, what significance does that have? Well, in the greater context of where we're going tonight, some scholars have suggested that what is said from verses 57 through 62, it's a direct relation back to the Samaritans not receiving him and the lesson that would need to be revealed to the apostles that were following him closely. In other words, the apostles would have seen and would have understood what had just happened to Jesus. So Jesus is going to take that as an opportunity to teach them something about the rejection of Jesus and rejection of following Jesus. Some individuals look at that and say, oh, that's really not that significant and that's not the main emphasis. I tend to think it is significant because when you look at verse 54, the Bible says, when his disciples James and John saw this, saw what? Saw that he had been rejected. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Amen, amen, amen. And the Bible would say in the New American that they went on to another village. Now, in that whole concept, you still have a traveling journey. That's why in verse 57, the Bible says, as they were going along the road. That's why there's as they were going along the road. And it's as they were going along the road, we encounter three individuals that make a great claim that they want to be committed to follow Jesus. And in that, what we see are examples of what we are to guard against when it comes to what kind of disciple will we be. The first example comes from verses 57 through 58, where the Bible says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I've simply called this individual the impulsive disciple. His sounds good commitment sounds like he's ready to answer that call. But the problem is, and I'm going to hit this button just to make sure. Nope. The idea is that when he makes the commitment that wherever you go, I'll go. That sounds very, very all-in-ish, I guess you could say. That's why he's called the impulsive disciple. Really? You'll follow me wherever I go? Because let me tell you about what's going to happen in my life. And Jesus could have said all down the gauntlet, "Look, you want to follow me where I go? How about this? Why don't you follow me into the garden where you will go through the unjust arrest? Why don't you come with me to the trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin so that you can endure all the beatings and the spit and all the slappings and all the unjust treatment? And if you really want to go where I'm going to go, then why don't you come on and be ridiculed on the cross? Become the shame that they tried to make him to be." See, the problem is when someone says, "Hey, I'll go with you wherever," sometimes you wonder, have they really weighed the cost of wherever may be? And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't go into that. He simply says this, that when you think about following me, it is not a life of ease, because the animals, they have a place to lay their head and to build a nest. But if you really want to follow Jesus, you cannot be about your own comforts. If you really want to follow Jesus, it's not about you settling. Because at the point in time that you settle is the point in time that you have become more about your comforts than it is about where he takes you. That's the impulsive disciple. The reluctant disciple comes in verses 59 and 60 when the Bible says this, "And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.'" It's an interesting request. In scholarship, the scholars that I read, at least on this particular point, thought it was quite interesting that he would have a father who was dead, but yet in the presence of Jesus, instead of according to the traditional burial practices of the Jews. You see, the burial concepts, their burial concepts were very detailed, and there would have been more than just standing beside a grave or standing beside a tomb. The Jewish account will talk about feast, and it will talk about days of mourning, and it'll talk about being concerned about those who touch the body of the deceased and what does that mean for them. And so some would look at this and say that it's possible that his father wasn't dead yet, but he knew his father was going to die. And so therefore he comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, I want to follow you, but first I need to take care of my dad." You and I would think it would be a reasonable request. And therefore Jesus' response in verse 60 almost sounds harsh. It's not that he doesn't care about people, and he doesn't care about the emotion. But what he's getting at is this, that if you want to follow Jesus, not only is it going to be a place that you don't have a place to lay your head, is it going to be a situation you don't have a place to lay your head, but it's also a place of this, the spiritual mission must come before anything else. You see, when he says, "Let the dead bury their own dead," he's talking about those who are morally dead burying those who are physically dead. Because those who are spiritually alive in Jesus, they must be about the mission of being a disciple of Jesus. In other words, there's nothing that should get in the way of that. There's nothing that trumps that. There's nothing that comes before that. And so those who are morally dead, those who are spiritually dead, while they are alive, physically breathing, but they have not joined the ranks of a disciple of Jesus, they are more than capable of burying those who are physically dead. But the problem is, those who are spiritually dead or morally dead, they are not in a position to be about the work of the kingdom. And you look at that and you say, "Joe, are you telling me the work of the kingdom is really supposed to take priority in the life of the disciple of Jesus?" And I would offer this to you. That's not what I say. That's what Jesus says. You will not have a place to lay your head if you want to follow Jesus. Doesn't mean you won't be able to sleep. It means you can't settle. It means this, though, that you've got to put first things first. Last but not least, I've termed this individual the distracted disciple. Verse 61, the Bible says, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Interesting thing about the distracted disciple is it's another good idea. I want to follow you, but let me tell everybody else that I'm leaving and that I won't be seeing them again. The problem with that is not that God doesn't want you to be able to say goodbye to your family. The problem is, in this particular illustration, after you put your hand to the plow is understood to be moving forward. In other words, the mission of Jesus, the disciple of Jesus, you have put your hand to a plow, which is a commitment of moving forward to plow the field for the seed that will be planted. And if I am plowing while committed with my hand to the plow, but looking back over my shoulder, the implication is I will not be effective as a plow holder in the kingdom of God. And so it's not about God not wanting you to say goodbye to your family as you follow. It's about being divided. How can you be holding on to what is moving forward all the while looking back? Looking back into what you're leaving behind in this world. Looking back to your interest of this world. It's interesting. I have written down Christians who are looking back. It implies disinterest in what you're doing. A stronger tie to earthly things than to heavenly things. And a surrender to temptation. That's what he's saying. That's why it's a distraction. I want to be a disciple. But my problem is I'm too interested in looking over my shoulder. Now, when you look at that, you see the impulsive disciple, the reluctant disciple, and the distracted disciple in this course of the journey from along the road to Jerusalem, having come out of the Samaritan rejection of Jesus and the response of the apostles, having in the beginning of verse 9 laid forth what it means to be a follower of Jesus and playing that out even over to chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 in this greater context, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money, belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in the house eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. He tells them what to do there. But what's interesting is in chapter 9:1 you have ascending out. Chapter 10:1 you have ascending out. In all of chapter 9 you have examples of Jesus communicating with his followers. What does it mean to follow or to feed the 5,000? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus when you can't see how the task is going to be accomplished? Jesus says, you just trust in me and watch what I'm going to do. What about the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, I need to make sure I'm listening to Jesus. And then he gets down to the latter part of chapter 9 and he says, now there are going to be some people who think they're into this. There are going to be some individuals who really believe that this is what they want. The problem is, let me tell you some of the responses. You're going to have the impulsive. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, really? Because let me tell you where that'll take you. You have the reluctant disciple. I've got some things that I need to take care of. And Jesus says, you're not ready to follow me if the mission of following me is not first in your life. And then you have the distracted disciple, the individual who's still tied to this world. And it's holding him back from the plow of which he's put his hand towards. And all of that, then in chapter 10, he sends them out and he says, you're going to need to be smart, but you're going to need to be innocent because following me is not easy. That's why I take you back to the opening illustration about commitment. There are a lot of theories about following Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of individuals who believe in those theories. And by that I mean this, there are theories of if I follow Jesus, then I will have no hardships in life. And then others who say, well, if I follow Jesus, then I won't have health problems. You say, nobody believes that. Well, the problem with that is that's exactly what Job's friends believed. And Job's friends believed that because he had gotten amiss with God, or because he was having hardships and he was having diseases, that their answer was, Job, you better just confess your sin. And Job says, but I didn't do anything wrong. And yet their idea was, no, if something's amiss in your life, you must have done something wrong. Other individuals teach this concept of a wealth-based following Jesus. If I follow after Jesus, he's going to increase my bank account. I don't have because I'm not following Jesus close enough. And so they look at it as Jesus is going to pour forth financial gain in this life. Other people look at it and say, well, I want to follow Jesus, but I want to follow him because I just don't want to go to hell. And so therefore, he's a better alternative than hell. And it really isn't about following after Jesus. It's about still sustaining self. And then there's the accurate, where it's about you totally emptying yourself for the cause of Christ. You becoming one who isn't settled in this life to the extent that you can't follow him the way he wants you to follow him. That you understand that there are going to be all kinds of priorities that you could choose. Some of them will be reasonable and good within our minds. But if the mission of God and following Jesus is not number one in your life, then you are not ready to be his disciple. And then it's the idea of the distracted. And I fear that may be where many of us fall short, is that we have so much going on that at times we're too busy to be the disciple that we're called to be. Sometimes we're too tied. Sometimes we have too many interests. Sometimes we're not single enough in our focus. And so therefore, when it comes time to serving individuals, we say, well, I would love to serve them, and one day I will when I have more time. We tell individuals, I would love to help you, but financially I just can't. But there will come a time in my life where financially I can. You know what I've realized is that the older I get and the more responsibility that happens as my children age, that there's never enough time and there's never enough financial resources to do everything that at one point in time you dreamed you could do. You never have enough energy. You never have enough availability, right? But that's what we say, one day, one day, one day. But here's what I do know. We have enough availability to play sports. We have enough availability to go on vacations. We have enough financial means to buy whatever we need to buy for whatever comfort that we want to have. And I would offer this to you, that if you want to follow Jesus, his mission better be number one in your life. And there better be no distractions. That's why within this context, he's talking to his disciples about what it means to follow him. And at the core, it's that same story where Dr. Cain had a theory about local anesthetic as compared to generic. And he said, I know this is right, but he had to have somebody sign up for it. When nobody else signed up, he said, I will sign up because I believe in it that much. I just wonder tonight, and this is a question for you, because I know I'm talking to some of the best people. I know that. The challenge for you and I tonight is this. Do we really believe in the cause of Christ enough to be the kind of disciple that he has called us to be? Or do we unfortunately fit into one of the categories of these three? If your answer tonight is, Joe, I am all in, and I want to be all in even more so than I would say this, then please continue on, Christian. Encourage those around you. Encourage those in your prayer life. Encourage those in your example. Be the disciple. Don't just talk about being the disciple. Tonight, if you're struggling with the answer to the question of where do you fit and you find yourself really identifying with one of those three, then the challenge to you tonight is, will I give up those distractions? Will I give up the idea of my hesitations for the sake of following after Jesus Christ? It's a heavy, heavy, heavy call. And one, I don't know if in one lesson, at one sermon, in one song that you can answer, but I do know this, that as you contemplate this study, you will be faced with, where do I fit as a disciple? And if tonight If you have evaluated and you recognize there's too many distractions and you recognize there's too many ties and that priorities haven't fallen in line and that you were impulsive but you really never got on board with it, then tonight's the night to make that change. Be it to become a child of God by putting on Christ in baptism or to repent and to rededicate your life to Him. Tonight, whatever your need is, we stand ready to help you. But we ask you to come forward as together we stand.